This morning I'll go back and read in Titus chapter 2 and in chapter 3. Titus chapter 2 and chapter 3. And in chapter 2 I'll start reading at verse 11, read verse 15, and in chapter 3 I'll read from verse 8 to 15. Titus chapter 2 and chapter 3. In chapter 2 at verse 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority, that no man despise thee. And in chapter 3, verse 8, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that's an heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned himself. When I shall send Artemis unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto thee to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter. Bring Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them, and let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. All that are with me salute thee, greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. Well, I mentioned last Lord's Day that I would talk about programs for the New Testament Assembly, and I've talked about three of those. We'll be leaving today, so we've enjoyed being here very much. I'll just tell you thank you in a general sense. Enjoyed being here very much. I'm sorry I have to go back so fast for lots of reasons. One, it's cold up there, but that's the way it is. I'm due to have my knee operated on next week. I have doctor's appointments on Monday and Tuesday and Thursday. They do everything they can to make sure that you won't sue them. So that's the way it goes in the States. Again, I don't know how it is down here, but that's how it goes in the States. When I went to the orthopedist, the first paper I filled out was a paper that said, do you have a lawyer? If so, who is he? What is his address? First thing I filled out. Of course, it was easy for me to fill it out. I said no, and that took care of a lot of other things, too. I wanted right in the bottom, hope I don't need one. But whatever the case is, that's how it goes. So tomorrow and Tuesday and Thursday, they're going to examine me for different things, and then decide whether it's my knee or my head that should have the treatment. But in the meantime, I thought I'd talk about some programs in the New Testament Assembly. I've talked about three of those. We just took a side detour on Thursday night so I could play the harmonica for the youth group. It's packed in my bag and put away now. You ought to feel good. But anyhow, just took a side trip there. But we talked about a program for living last Lord's Day, and the concept in Titus 1, largely, is to set your life to honor the Lord. And we talked about a program for redemption and to keep a continuing witness in the gospel. We can't stress it too much. Well, I guess you can stress anything too much, but in a practical way you can't stress it too much because it's easily forgotten and people easily miss the point of it if we don't emphasize it. And then on Thursday night or whatnot, some night, I talked about the program for teaching, that there needs to be the maintaining of sound doctrine. It has to go generation by generation, has to move from mother to daughter, father to son, and so forth in the framework of God's people. This morning I'm talking about a program for readiness, a program of readiness, and that's the concept of living prepared or expectant of the Lord's return. I became aware of the term make ready when I bought a printing press. It's funny how you can live most of your life and not think about some things, although I discovered then that readiness was a part of about everything else. I bought a printing press about 30 years ago, a little one. I did it to facilitate my work as a teacher. I remember going into the business office one day, and I want something printed, and the people said, I had three sheets. The people said, couldn't this have been condensed to one sheet? I said, rather than argue with them all the time, I'll get a print, and then I'll make as many sheets as I want, and nobody can argue with me over it. And so that's what I did. I bought a mimeograph, first of all. Ran it for years, and if I wanted to make three sheets, I could have three sheets. See, I paid for the paper, so I didn't have to argue with anybody at the administrative level. But after a while, a mimeograph only goes so far, so I bought a small multi-lift. And that has been my baby off and on in all these years since. So I got a book on how to operate it. Got a friend. And a friend said to me, he was a printer by profession. He came by and he said, there are a number of things you need to do before you start to print. And he said, we call it making ready. That seemed reasonable to me. And I have followed those steps ever since. although sometimes you can learn shortcuts later on, but I've discovered if I don't make ready before I get going, the next thing you know, I have a big mess, and there will be ink everywhere, and I will be shooting myself in a figurative sense for not having made ready before I got started. That's true in everything else. I'm sure it's true when you go out fishing. I'm sure it's true when you go picking coconuts, like how to land. You learn how to land before you climb up, or how to duck when you shake the tree. Whatever the case happens to be, there are make-ready aspects in everything. And here in the lives that we live, there's a great make-ready aspect spelled out for Paul when he writes to Titus. Look, he said, the grace of God has appeared, and what we're living for is looking for the coming of our Savior. We're looking for the blessed hope and the appearance of the glorious one. That's what we're looking for. It's where our attention is, where our eyes are, where our mind happens to be. Now, you can't just blunder on that. There's a concept of being ready. That's what I want to talk about this morning. A program for readiness, living prepared for his return. And I suppose you have to understand that there are always certain times in life. When you say prepared for his return, it doesn't mean you're standing on the edge of your chair all the time, waiting to jump into heaven. The concept is that we honor the Lord as we live, and we live prepared for his return. When I was in college, Bryan College in Tennessee, Dr. Ironside used to come every year and speak for a Bible conference at the college. So he was there 1 year. I shouldn't say every year. Every year I was there, he came. But he was there 1 year. And this year I remember particularly well because he spoke about prophetic subjects and things. He stayed in the men's dorm, which was a little octagonal-shaped building that housed 50 men uncomfortably. But whatever the case was, we were there. And it had a center, open center. And in the evenings, he would sit out there after the meetings were over and just talk with students who wanted to talk about the Bible and about the Lord Jesus. And so this one night, talking about the Lord's coming, student said to him, he said, Dr. Ironside, he said, if you knew that the Lord was coming tonight at midnight, what would you do between now and midnight? Now, I can't answer it for you with word for word. You understand, don't you? But he looked at us and he said, well, he said, if I knew the Lord was coming at midnight, he said, I would have something warm to drink. And he said, I would go to bed about 10:30. And a student said, you'd go to bed. And Dr. Ironside said, I'd go to bed. He said, I'd certainly like to be well-rested when the Lord came. But he said, I want to tell you, young man, he said, I've lived all this day in the hope of seeing the Lord. And he said, I've done what I thought he wanted me to do. And he said, I would feel no panic if he were coming at midnight. I would be happy, and so forth and so forth. He elaborated on that a little bit, and I thought that was pretty wonderful, that he could say to us, I live in a sense of preparation for the Lord's coming. I might be brushing my teeth. That would be an inconvenient moment. In my case, I might still be soaking when I was gone. You can't really tell. But there might be a particular moment. See, you understand what I'm saying, I hope. But the concept is that life is prepared. And that's what we mean by a program of readiness, living expectant and living hopeful for his return. Now, the concept is a very big one, I think, and the concept of each believer, you have to know Jesus as your Savior, but the concept of each believer having a sense of expectation of Christ's return in their hearts and consequently having their lives in order before him as the Holy Spirit gives us help and the Word of God gives us guidance. So that's what I'm working with this morning in these two passages I read. I'll come back to them then and structure that along three lines, and then we'll be done pretty well. We're due to meet Calvin at 1:45 today to head for the airport. That's what we're due to do, so we'll really be done. You know I won't be too long this morning, don't you? But whatever the case happens to be, it's nice to work on those things. So first of all, back in chapter 2, largely in verses 11, 12, the concept is that we live for him. See, the grace of God that brings salvation. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. You can rearrange the text a little bit and say the grace of God that brings salvation to all men has appeared. That's legitimate. You can play with it if you like. But the emphasis is the grace of God that brings salvation. It doesn't mean that everybody's saved, but all kinds of people are saved. The grace of God that brings salvation to everybody that trusts Jesus. The grace of God that brings salvation to all kinds of persons. And one of the things that I've enjoyed as a believer is finding the greatness of the family of God. You find people from totally different backgrounds than your own, different homes, different circumstances, different almost everything except the fact that if you shoot them, they still bleed, different in almost every way from what you are, and yet born into the family of God. And you have a great relationship there. In my life, just a couple of times, I've been privileged to be with the believers on the Lord's Day, to remember the Lord Jesus, where I didn't understand a word that they said. One of them was in the Netherlands. I don't understand any Dutch. Well, I might understand two words, but not much. Dutch is not my native tongue, see. So So I didn't understand. I'm sitting with a little circle of about 15 believers at that time. I didn't understand any much at all. You say, what benefit is there of that? There's a warmth to the feeling of the people of God, and there's a warmth in the fact that you're all gathered in the Lord Jesus. That's the centrality of the particular thing. And incidentally, I could kind of sing the hymns. Maybe I couldn't really sing them, but you can read the words. It's printed in Latin letters, so I could babble along the words, and I knew the tunes, and I was soon singing as forcefully as any of them were. Might have been a little wrong in points, but anyhow, I was able to do it. But I felt that greatness of the people of God. So the grace of God that brings salvation to everybody who trusts has appeared. But it hasn't just appeared, it's appeared teaching us to live for Him. Do you see it? Teaching us to live for Him, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, and living soberly, righteously, and godly. The last part of verse 12 is often misread by putting it into another context. I've often heard it misread in this present evil world. Evil world shows up in a couple thrusts, but here it's just the present world. The writer's not talking about the things that are right or wrong. He's simply saying the grace of God has appeared, teaching us to live for Him. And how do we live for Him? We deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. We deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. Now, the law will agree with that, but it's not the law that teaches us. The law shows us that we are sinners and shows us our need of a Savior. The law shows us our shortcomings. It shows us a lot of things, and it's not unimportant in our lives. But the great teaching lesson is the fact that God loved us and sent His Son to be our Savior. And like the song said we were singing earlier, He's still working on me and on you and on all of us in a big sense, you see. The grace of God teaches us. It's God's goodness and mercy that does it. Teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. Lust is not necessarily a bad word. In Greek, it can go good or bad, hot or cold. It can be a wicked word, or it can merely mean you want a second dish of ice cream. I often translate it as strong desires, unless you're in a passage where it's obviously related to some morality. I'm not sure exactly here whether it's related to morality or just the desires of life that are so big, like being more important than you are right now. Say it's nice to be recognized, don't you think? Well, I've had that experience once or twice. A lot of times I'm not recognized, and I seem to survive on it all right. But it's just nice to be recognized. Ruth and I went to a Bible camp in Chile. We won't tell you all the places we've been. You wouldn't like it anyway. But anyhow, it was a great camp. We're 500 miles south of Santiago. We're walking along a dirt road to go back into the Bible camp. And five or six important-looking people were driving out in big cars. And suddenly one of them stopped and looked out, and he said, "Tom Taylor," he said. That was a brother from an assembly in California. It's just one of those amazing kind of things. Suddenly I felt very important. Will you forgive me for telling you that? And the men with him were impressed, and the people with me were impressed. But the man they brought hundreds of miles to lecture to their group at the Bible camp and I were friends. As soon as he drove away, nobody else knew me again, so we were all right in that too. But there are strong worldly desires to get a grip on us. The grace of God teaches us to deny those things. Anything that's contrary to God, and just denying them. Doesn't mean you can't know them, but you set them aside. They don't rule your life. They're not the things that govern you. And then on the other hand, we live soberly, righteously, and godly. Soberly, aware of what's going on. Righteously, honoring the standards of God. And godly, allowing the Holy Spirit to direct our lives and to manifest what it means to be a believer. I didn't always understand those things, and I can't explain them perfectly today. But I used to think that godliness was always having a certain smile on your face. Certain smile on your face, not being perturbed by anything. Godliness is reflecting the character of God within you as the Holy Spirit gives you utterance. And you can't really become legalistic and define it along certain lines. I had a friend I thought was very godly. I saw him mad one day and wondered what had happened to him. For God's sake, that there's a righteous sense in which God is angry. Angry with the heathen all the day, the scripture tells us. But I don't think my friend was necessarily angry in a godly way, but just we build up these things. But the concept is that the grace of God teaches us we should be living after the standards and principles of the Lord Jesus, not the world about us. To live for Him, to live for Him. In academics, I boiled that down a long time ago for myself. To live for Him was to want to do the job well, to teach well, to do those things well, and not to worry about whether you had lots of the proper rewards and all that kind of stuff. I've been well rewarded in life. I have every cause to be thankful. But there are lots of things in it. When you look out and you see some student that you thought was almost worthless, suddenly being pushed to the height of pinnacle of popularity, you say to yourself, what have I gotten for all this blood and sweat? Well, the concept is we need not want those things. That's amazing how they come to us. But the concept is that we live for Him. We live for Him. We want Him to be glorified in our lives. And in doing that, the grace of God teaches us to avoid ungodliness and worldly desires and live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. In the world where we're going in glory, we won't have that choice. We'll be with the Lord Jesus and things will be perfected. We won't have to wonder about what television programs to watch and a lot of other things like that. But in the present world, we have to think about it a lot. Because the present world is no friend to Christ and no friend to us. And it will press on us in every kind of situation. The grace of God teaches us that. So first of all, we need to live for Him. We need to live for Him. Understanding that we are free from sin in Jesus Christ. Free from condemnation, that is. Sin will be present around us until we're with the Lord. But we're free from condemnation. We're free from eternal judgment. We're free from guilty conscience. We're free from so much. But we're not free just to be free. We're free to...